Marcus Appleton. Sunday morning. 25th of May, 2025. John chapter 20, verse 1, to John chapter 20, verse 10.
Well, good morning. Do have your Bibles open. It's page 1089, John chapter 20. I often pray to start, but I think we really just have prayed, haven't we? That's a lovely song to have before we come to God's word. I don't know whether you like a good drama series. I do, particularly crime drama, the sort of who did it. And sometimes you, perhaps a lot of them, sort of five or six episodes, and you kind of get to the fifth episode. It's kind of the penultimate episode, and things are gradually building up, and you're sort of left hanging, as it were. What's going to happen? Who did do it? What is going to happen next? And it's a little bit like the passage this morning. It's a shame Peter's not here, actually, because I had a little thing for him especially, but maybe he's listening. It's a bit like an orchestra, and as they build up to an orchestra's crescendo, like Ravel's Balliero, or Shostakovich's Leningrad Symphony, Movement 1, I believe. If you think I know a lot about music, I don't. I do listen to Classic FM. I love classical music, but most of the pieces, I couldn't tell you who did it. But it's a little bit like that, and obviously last week was a different week, but we have been going through John, and it's a real-life drama. We've been following, as it were, the life of Jesus in the last few days, weeks, days of his life. I guess one of the things about dramas is often that we love watching them, maybe, but we're glad that we're not actually a player. We're not actually in it itself. So we're not an unexpected hostage in a plane hijacking, or we're not trying to survive in a world post a nuclear holocaust, or rather, thankfully, we haven't been abducted by aliens or something like that. But in this real life drama, we are involved. We are a player. And in actual fact, what we're looking at this morning and what we have been looking at and we'll look at next week, God willing, is really a very important turning point in the history of the world. One of the most significant days. And it has everything to do with you and me. And if we haven't seen that yet, then my prayer is, as we prayed in that song, is that we will see it this morning. That before we walk through those doors, we will see that what's happening here is massive and really important and wonderful. Well, what are we to learn from this passage? Four lessons, four things to learn, four things that, as we think about, should change our lives. And the first point is costly love. Costly love. As I said, last week we had a celebration, didn't we? And a different preacher and different passage. Really encouraging. If you haven't listened to that message, do listen to it. Very, very warm exposition of those verses. So we're joining here in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. This was a big festival for the Jews. Before Passover, roads and bridges would be repaired. As Passover was coming up, campsites would pop up all over the hillsides. Makeshift shelters would be put up all along the walls in the city walls in Jerusalem. It's been estimated that Jerusalem's population would swell maybe by 7 to 8 times. It was crowded, it was hustling, it was bustling. There was a lot going on. There was a festival kind of spirit. The Passover lamb would be slain at the temple. There would be a communal meal. The people were looking back and celebrating their rescue from Egypt, their rescue from slavery. And as we join it now in chapter 20, verse 1, in a sense, it's the morning after. Perhaps a bit of a contrast. All the busyness and all the activity of the Passover Sabbath has happened. And maybe in a sense, in the stillness, we join a lady. It's still dark. Still early in the morning. And who do we join? Well, we join Mary Magdalene. What do we know about Mary Magdalene? What part does she play in this real life drama? Well, if you went to Luke chapter 8, you would find out that she's from a small fishing town on the western shore of Galilee. It was Magdala then. I think it's Migdal. Yeah, here we are. Migdal is what it's called today. Jesus preached there. Aside from obviously the conflict going on, if you went there, you would be able to go to a tourist center, and they have all the information about the biblical history and the part that this small fishing town played. And we're told that Mary Magdalene was a woman who met Jesus, and she had been controlled by seven demons. Now, seven in the Bible is a complete number. In other words, this woman's life was completely controlled by demon possession. She was in a desperate situation. She would have been an outcast. She would have been a pariah. She would have been someone who was avoided in the community. She was an untouchable. Her life would have been full of shame. Her life was ruined. But she met Jesus and she was transformed. She was set free. And then she accompanied Jesus with the disciples for the rest of his time on earth. And if you look in Luke chapter 8, we're also told about her that she supported the disciples financially amongst other women as well. She was there at the crucifixion. She had to go through the pain and distress of watching Jesus, the one that she owed everything to, the one that she loved so much, the one that had set her free, that had changed her life. She had to watch his pain and distress. She had to watch him be beaten, humiliated, teased. She had to watch him go through the agonies of a Roman crucifixion. She witnessed his last breath. She witnessed his burial. So that's a bit about Mary Magdalene, but what happens next? Well, it had been an exhausting 48 hours, hadn't it, from Good Friday and everything that was going on, but no lying for Mary Magdalene. No, it's still dark. She gets up early, and some commentators make the point that quite possibly at some degree of risk to herself, she sets off early in the morning toward the tomb. Anyone who was going to associate themselves with Jesus was still at considerable risk. The religious leaders were still on edge. They were worried about the idea that the disciples would come and steal the body and then tell everyone that he'd been risen from the dead and so on. And maybe John here is a little play on words, because it was dark in the morning, but it was dark in Mary's heart. The one that she'd so loved, the one that had meant everything to her, had been so cruelly and unjustly killed. So she's on her way to the tomb. John doesn't specifically mention this, but we're told about the women who were going to the tomb in the other Gospels. They had spices with them. They were going to anoint his body. Now, 2 weeks ago, we learned in John 19, so a little bit earlier on, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had dealt with the body of Jesus, and they had done what was the tradition, and they brought the spices, the myrrh, the aloes, at quite expense. Mary may not have been aware of that, or she may have been aware of it, but the point was she wanted to do it. Because it was her Jesus, and she wanted to anoint the body. She wanted to do this last thing she could do. So a costly love, a costly devotion. And I just want that to be an encouragement to us this morning as we see that, to be encouraged by it, that our hearts would be warmed by it. that we'd be motivated by it. Here is a woman, despite her distress and her grief, is doing what she can for the one she loved. And you know, in a church family like this, and in her personal life too, I know many of you are doing such acts of devotion week by week. Acts of love. Maybe some are not particularly prominent. They aren't particularly seen or known by others. But the Lord knows. But I think it's a question for us as well, isn't it, as we go through the days of a coming week, is almost just to ask that question, how can I show love and devotion to Jesus, the one who means everything to me? I don't know whether you ever think this, but I do sometimes, is where would I be? I'm talking now to Christians. Where would I be if Jesus had never intervened in my life? It's quite a question, isn't it? If he'd never sought me like a lost sheep, like a shepherd going after a lost sheep. We owe so much, don't we, to Jesus. So we see, firstly then, in this passage, a costly love and a costly devotion. But secondly, we see grief-stricken forgetfulness. She arrives at the tomb, verse 1. I think we have an artist's impression here. This is an artist's impression of what the tomb looked like based on archaeological evidence and that they found, which very much backs up what the Bible says. In the wall of a cave, as it were, you can maybe just about make out that stone there, really a coin-shaped stone. They were possibly about 1.4 meters in diameter. And it would have been in a kind of a gutter, a kind of a rut in the ground, and then you'd be able to roll the stone across the front of the tomb. Now, it's not, John doesn't pick up on this, but the other gospel writers do. As the women were going to the tomb, there's one obvious problem to start with, isn't there? How are they going to move this great big heavy stone? But anyway, when she gets there, 1B, she goes to the tomb, and she finds that the stone has been removed. It's interesting in this account, there's a lot about running. So if you don't feel very energetic this morning, I'm sorry, but there's a lot about running, and off Mary goes. Doesn't say she looks any further. She immediately thinks, I've got to go and find Peter and the other disciple that we generally believe to be John himself. So she's puffed out, and she gets to Peter and John. Peter and John, wonderful news. He's risen. He's risen. No, I haven't got a dodgy Bible version. It's not what she says, is it? But she should have done. Let me share a verse with you. I think it might be on the screen as well, but let me just find it in Matthew 16. This is one example. Oh, well done, thank you, Marcus. One example of when Jesus, on several occasions, speaks to the disciples, and this is what he says. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. You don't have to be of Oxford or Cambridge caliber to understand that, do you? It's quite plain. And it's not the only time that Jesus said that. But as Mary got there that morning, in all her grief and in all her pain, she looked at the circumstances and came to the wrong conclusion. She wasn't thinking in terms of resurrection, was she? Her main concern was, where have they taken him? Where is the body? Why did she react like that? She reacted like that because her heart is just like mine. And just like yours. Is it true of you this morning? Maybe you're doubting that God loves you. That God cares for you. Have you forgotten that he said, I love you with an everlasting love? That nothing can separate you from his love? We forget. don't we? Just like Mary. Perhaps you're worried that your sins haven't really been dealt with and that come the judgment day, somehow they're going to rise up against you and you're going to not get into heaven because of the things you've done. What does the Bible say? He has blotted out our sins. They've been dealt with. They're remembered no more. The punishment on the cross, the sacrifice on the cross, the writer of Hebrews, one sacrifice, once and for all, sins gone, dealt with. Maybe you're worried that, well, there's small details in my life, but I mean, God isn't interested in those, you know, maybe the big things. If he cares for the birds of the air and he notices when one falls to the ground, will he not care about you? He is the one who records every tear in a bottle. That's a lovely verse. But you see, in our grief and in our pain, we forget what God has told us. We lose sight of his promises. We let go of his steadfast character. And the Bible's wonderful, you know, because it's a real life drama, and we saw Mary's wonderful, costly devotion, and now we see her, well, making a bit of a mess of things. The strengths, the weaknesses, they're all there for us. Thirdly, and this is a little bit of like going off the main stage and going down a short side alley, but it was interesting that Peter picked up on this. He's almost preached it for me already, really. But diverse personalities. Diverse personalities. Verse 3 and verse 4. It's striking, isn't it, that under the Holy Spirit's influence, John records this level of detail. So on hearing the news, a race is on. Peter and John, who's going to get to the tomb first? I reckon this really annoyed Peter, but it was John. The commentators think John was possibly slightly younger, but Peter being Peter, yeah, I don't think he would have been too happy about that. But anyway, John gets there first. John looks in briefly, he sees some strips of linen, but he doesn't go in. You can imagine Peter arriving, going, oh, for goodness sake, John, what are you doing pithering around outside? Go in, let's see what's happening. Let's get to the bottom of it. What is going on? That's Peter's character, isn't it? He's impulsive. He's a man of action. He takes risks. If he was alive today, he might be a good candidate to play the next Bond character. That's Peter. John, quieter, more reflective. But the simple point is this, that it takes all sorts to make up a church family. It takes all sorts in the kingdom of God. And a lesson I had to learn, and I was pretty slow at learning it, and I probably still haven't fully learned it, is this, that I used to look down on some Christians because they weren't quite like me. And they didn't sort of do things the way I did it. And their priorities were slightly different than mine. But you know, no. God loves them equally. And we're all different. We're all at different stages in our journey of faith. And let's be honest, I mean, it's a bit of an elephant in the room, I suppose, but some people in the same church as us might not be people we would naturally choose to have as friends. Some might even rub us up the wrong way sometimes. But we're all part of the same body, and we all have a role to play. Remember that any Christian, however different they are to you, is your brother and sister in Christ. One of the lovely, perhaps the best definition I've heard of a church is this. It's a colony of heaven on earth. Maybe we don't feel like it sometimes, and it's something to aim for, and we're not quite there. But let the watching world see that. In front of me now is a group of people, so many different circumstances and backgrounds and personalities. But for the sake of Christ, you love each other. That's a real witness to a watching world. Well, that's down a side alley. We're back onto the main stage, but I think it's something worth just noticing. And then fourthly and finally, it's an unavoidable decision. It's an unavoidable decision. John's eyewitness account leaves us with this situation, doesn't it? The tomb is empty. What are we going to do with that truth? It's interesting, it's going into a bit of technical stuff, but the commentators like doing that, is that the original words used here is Mary doesn't appear to sort of even look in the tomb. She just runs at the sight of the empty tomb. John, as you saw from the picture, you know, you've got a little entrance down there. You would have to stoop down to look in. And the word is he took a glance. And then Peter, the word that's used, is the idea that he scrutinized. He took a hard, long look when he got into the tomb. He was looking at the evidence and what was going on and where was this and where was that. And we need to get this right, don't we? Was the tomb empty? It's important. There are lots of books I can recommend, others could recommend. Lee Strobel was someone who set out to write about the fact that this was all a made-up story and then looked at the evidence and came to the conclusion that it was true. A Case for Christ, if you want to read his book. You see, one of the accusations is that the disciples made up the story. That's actually quite understandable why people would think that. They would want to keep this new sect alive. They'd given up everything to follow Jesus for the last 3 years of their life. It would have been very hard for them to go back to things the way they were before. So yeah, they would have motives to make up the story. Verse 5, what does John see when he gets there? Well, he sees the strips of linen lying there, but he doesn't go in. Peter comes along, he goes in, sees the strips of linen lying there, and the face cloth, as it's sometimes referred to, wrapped around Jesus' head, lying in its place, separate from the linen. Why does John go into all that detail? Dave has already pointed out previously, haven't he, that clothing has been something that's been important to John. And it is again here in this account. Surely the significant thing is simply that the body was not there. But no, it's very significant. Was it stolen? Did the religious leaders take the body so that if anyone came up with this story, they would be able to provide the body of Jesus as evidence? Why would you remove the grave clothes if you were going to do that? Point number two. It would be virtually impossible to do so without getting into too much detail. The spices that were put in between the layers of the linen, of the cloth, would really sort of stick to the body. Why would you take off the linen and neatly fold it up if you were stealing the body of Jesus? No, you would be in a great rush. You would have a fear that you were going to be caught. It was getting in and getting out as quickly as you possibly could do. It makes absolutely no sense at all, does it? I want to pause for a moment. I just got thinking. It probably wasn't very healthy, but your mind starts wandering. What about Jesus? What was he thinking and feeling? As he suddenly took his first breath inside a dark and cold tomb. As he started to feel a sensation in his body and the feeling of being alive again. Well, we're not told. And you know, sometimes there are just certain areas that are holy ground and you just don't go there. I don't know. Not my place to say. But one thing we can notice is his actions. I love it. Here is Jesus, conquered that great enemy called death, who calmly unwraps the linen around his face and the wrapping around his body, folds it up, puts it on the side. He's not in a mad panic. He's not, what's going on? No, his father told him this was the plan. He was going to rise again. He told his disciples on numerous occasions. These are the actions of a man who is in complete control and in the complete trust of his heavenly Father. even though what's happened defies all human understanding. That's all that can be said, I think. Back to the other reasons. If you're someone who very much likes to look over all the evidence, coming back to this idea that this was made up, well, here's a few other obstacles you'd have to jump. Firstly, why would you invent a story that makes a member of the Sanhedrin in a positive light? Here is Joseph of Arimathea. He comes along. He puts Jesus in his new tomb that hasn't been used so far. The disciples hated the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who had so cruelly done this mock trial and killed Jesus. If you were to accuse that the disciples had stolen the body, well, that wouldn't make any sense, would it, if the tomb wasn't empty? Why invent the story? And in fact, the Sanhedrin did acknowledge that the tomb was empty, because on another occasion within the other one of the other Gospels, they pay the guards to basically say, oh, here's some money, and just say his disciples took his body away. You certainly, and I'm sorry, ladies, but I'm going to have to say this because it's true, you would not have chosen a woman at that in that culture to be the first witness to see the empty tomb. In that culture, women very rarely, in historical documents, very rarely they were able to give evidence in a court. They weren't regarded as a reliable witness. You wouldn't choose Mary Magdalene either, because she'd been mad, she'd been demon-possessed. If you were one of the top management consultancies, I don't know, I've lost track a bit now, I'm not involved in that world so much, but KPMG or whatever they are now, and would you have chosen the 12 to think, here's 12 people that will take on the world and you know, build the kingdom? Probably not. And yet the Christian faith exploded. It took the world by storm. And if you take Judas to one side, it's generally thought that all apart from John died for their faith. Died for a story they made up. Went to prison, had beatings. Paul is a classic example. With his heritage and his background, he'd got his life sorted. He didn't need to mess it up by suddenly becoming a follower of Jesus. Do you believe the tomb was empty? If you don't, what other explanation do you believe? The problem is, if you believe the tomb is empty, there's an implication. Was it just any old Sunday? Was it just any old Sunday? Was it random? No. God doesn't do random. It was the feast of the first fruits. The Sunday after the Sabbath of Passover. You can read about that Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23. They would bring the first fruits of the harvest to the high priest, to the temple. Anyone like strawberries? So, hands up. Most people. Yeah, very sensible. So do I. Well, apparently we're going to have a bumper crop of strawberries this year because of the warm weather, because of the cooler nights. One farmer, I think it was someone in Kent, said he reckons that they're 10 to 20% larger strawberries this year. And they're going to be sweeter. So you've got that to look forward to soon. If you don't like strawberries, I'm sorry. But maybe that will apply to some other fruits as well because of the weather. I'm not sure. But we get the idea, don't we, about first fruits. They whet your appetite. They point to something that is going to happen in the future, to the harvest to come. And Paul got this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Let me just read it. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus and the empty tomb on the Feast of the First Fruits, no coincidence, no random event. Jesus conquered the grave, so will you, believer. Jesus had a new resurrected body, so will you, believer. Jesus went back to be with his Father in heaven, so will you, believer. The first fruits. Another occasion, Romans 8, let me just read two verses to you, Paul again, and we read here, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. That's quite a long verse, isn't it? And there's lots of theology in there. But maybe it's just, as a believer, as a Christian, there's something in us that says it. This isn't it, is it, this life? It's not it. There's something ahead. There's something bigger. There's something better. There's something greater. And that's what Paul is saying there, really. C.S. Lewis, when you read a paragraph of his, you have to read it about 10 times, don't you? But anyway, here's one paragraph. He's talking about the empty tomb. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. Indeed, the cross satisfies God's wrath and seals our pardon, but the empty tomb is only the beginning. Easter is not an end, but a start. If all creation still waits in expectation for its promised restoration, Easter's empty tomb should leave us wanting something more. Drama seems to be a theme of today. I didn't know we're going to have the drama group's scenery next week. And I started talking about drama, but what about films? You know the kind of film, they're out there and you know, it starts off with these two people randomly meeting and, you know, it should have never really happened, but they do, and they don't like each other, but everyone else sees that they do really, and then they're going to fall in love, and then everything seems to completely conspire against them, and one ends up the other side of the world, and oh no, they're not going to get together, it's never going to happen now, and you get out your tissues, and it all seems to have gone wrong. But in the end, of course they get together, and remarkably, somehow, circumstances work, and there they are, and they kind of ride off into the sunset, a kind of happy ever after. And maybe there's part of us that it's kind of like, I wish they wouldn't do that. Because life isn't like that, is it? Well, yes and no. Life now on earth, no. It could be very hard, can't it? And very painful. And things don't just fall into place. And we can go through things that just push us to the limit. But in another sense, life is like that. You see, those events that took place on that Easter Sunday morning, early, dark, Mary Magdalene, as she goes to the tomb, they changed everything. And Jesus is the first fruits. He points to the future and he points to the harvest. He points to a new heaven and earth. He points, believer, to that day and that place and that experience of no more sin and no more pain and no more grief and no more crying. Perhaps in heaven, someone will tap you on the shoulder and they'll say, do you remember what it was like to cry? No more crying. No more death. and then we will enjoy and experience the full harvest, the full results, the full consequence of Jesus' death on the cross and him conquering death. Until then, believer, press on. Keep going. You'll be there soon. You know, Paul used that very truth in 1 Corinthians 15. You look at it later. Having talked about, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? What does Paul do? Does he say, well, you can now just kind of lazy back in your comfortable chair and wait for heaven? No, he doesn't. He uses that truth and he says, be steadfast, be fully abounding in the work of the Lord. Because that tomb was empty, go and tell the world. Live in hope, follow Christ, tell others about Christ. That truth changes everything. It's so easy, isn't it? We get to know our Bibles. But, you know, the Bible really should have just said that Jesus died and the disciples were very sad for a few weeks and they went back to fishing, some of them, and maybe Matthew even went back to being a tax collector. And over the period of a few months, maybe a year or two, and it all died out and it just became history. The tomb was empty. And that risen Jesus is the one that you can pray to when you get home today. The one that you can pray to and say, I don't know how I'm going to get through tomorrow, Lord, but I know you're going to help me. I know you're there. You're there to guide me, to strengthen me. Do you believe the tomb was empty?